And I am profoundly honored that you would dedicate some hours of your day today to listening to me. And the exciting thing is even if everything I say is wrong today, we're going to talk about a subject that's so important that you'll argue this evening about how wrong I was, and then you'll be talking about really important things all evening. And there's an off chance I'll actually say some true things too, and then you can talk about those as well. But I think it is so profoundly important that we are reflecting together, thinking together, and I hope that the things I have a chance to say truly are just the beginning of a conversation, not the last word. I definitely do not have all the answers, but I've at least thought about the problem for a long time and tried to at least find some of the questions. So as we talk about this today, I wish we were a more intimate group so we could be more interactive and I could hear back more from you during the sessions. Given the size of the group and the time limitations, we're not going to be able to do too much of that. But I would love to hear from you during the lunch break this evening because you have extremely valuable experience. You know many things that I don't know. And so hearing from you will be a blessing for me and help me learn. So the book that was mentioned is maybe not a very good book, but when I wrote it, it was the only book in the Orthodox world on parish communities. So that made it the best book. It also made it the worst book. So again, hopefully it can be, you know, at least a conversation starter. So since you have to listen to me today for a long time, unless you decide it's not worth it anymore, I thought maybe just knowing a little bit more about me would help. I really want to start where His Eminence's talk two evenings ago ended, where he told such a wonderful panorama of his life story, and then he ended by telling us, but all that really matters is our Lord and Savior. That's the center, the beginning, the end of everything. And that's where I want to start, is saying that everything I say today, and even if I muddle it, that's what it's supposed to be about. That's where it returns to. He also talked about suffering and failure. And I also want to say to you that everything I will talk to you about is born out of years and decades of suffering and failure. And so the things that I think I've learned by doing them wrong for a long time. And then maybe having a slight glimmer of hope, of some light, of how to do them better. So Father Ted already mentioned the book I wrote, which this is my dissertation from St. Vladimir Seminary. And I want to just share with you a little how I got to writing a book. I didn't set out to write a book. As he mentioned, I had the privilege of serving as a missionary in Albania for many years and doing a variety of different things. But one of the things that we did was children's ministry. And probably many of you know something about Albania, but some might not. So just a little bit of a reminder, Albania is a place where the gospel has been since the first century. And we believe that the Apostle Paul, amongst others, probably preached there. The church flourished for many centuries, and if you travel around Albania, there are many, many Paleo-Christian sites, mosaics, churches, buildings. They have one thing in common. All of them are ruins, because Albania has also suffered tremendous persecution. First, for more than 400 years under Ottoman occupation, where about 70% of the people converted to Islam. Then, in the beginning of the 20th century, the Ottoman Empire collapsed. Freedom came, and for a few decades, the church became autocephalous. There was hope and growth in spite of World War I and the Balkan Wars, then World War II, and at the end of World War II, a communist government came to power in Albania that was the most harsh, thorough, and repressive anti-religious persecution possibly in history. The only government that officially made all religion illegal. So between 1967 and 1991 in Albania, there were no visible religious practices of any kind. A whole generation of people grew up not just never having gone to a church, but never knowing that religious institutions of any kind existed. They were an equal opportunity persecutor, so they persecuted Islam and everyone alike, Roman Catholics, Orthodox, everybody was persecuted. So in 1991, when freedom came to Albania, the process of rebuilding the church was starting not from zero. There was a foundation. There were many people who remembered once having faith, but really starting from the very beginning again. And a whole variety of ministries occurred under the wonderful, and you've all heard of the leadership of Archbishop Anastasios and the work that he did to rebuild the Orthodox Church of Albania. So I had the privilege of being part of that from 1998 and working in a variety of different ways in the process of trying to rebuild the Orthodox Church of Albania. Initially, primarily focusing on theological education, but then I was asked to work in children's ministry and other ministries. So I want to focus just a little bit on that strand of children's ministry. So in the late 90s, early 2000s, Albania was a country just coming out of communism. People were very open to many things, and they were very poor. So children's ministry was pretty easy. You know, we could go into a village with a bag of balloons and some candies, and gather 100 children and do whatever we wanted for, all day. People were excited. And so we led lots of activities and had many hundreds of children involved. And it was wonderful, and we taught them songs and, taught them Bible stories, taught them to make their cross, all sorts of things. And they were participating. And then they grew up, and they weren't children anymore. And they disappeared. Any of you have that experience ever? Not just in Albania. So, that happened, and we said, oh, that's not what we were hoping for. And we started to ask ourselves questions. If our calling is to go and bear fruit, and the work we're doing doesn't appear to be bearing long-term fruit, are we really being faithful? Now, of course, it's very important for us to understand that fruit is not our responsibility. Fruit is what God gives. But our responsibility is faithfulness. And under normal conditions, most of the time, if we are faithful, God gives fruit. So it's possible to be faithful and not receive fruit in times of drought, but we at least have to ask ourselves the question, if we are not seeing fruit, are we being faithful in the way that we are called to be? And so we started asking ourselves that question over and over again, saying, in this place where there is so much opportunity, why do we see all these children disappearing when they become adults? And so we asked lots of people questions and did lots of things, and I won't take time to go through all the gruesome details, but we had a profound sense of failure. And so we said, well, probably there's this thing that if children grow up going to Christian activities, but they live in pagan families, they're probably not really deeply transformed. So we said, we need to really engage families more than we do. We need to really help children grow up in Christian families. We've got to invest time with parents. And so we started doing that, and it was good. And, parents got more involved, and we spent more time investing in working with parents and trying to equip them to be Christian parents. And we saw some improvement, but parents said, it's really almost impossible as a family to raise Christian children in this pagan world we live in, this non-Christian world we live in. And we still saw, at the end of, middle of high school, the young people drifting away. And so that really set us on the quest for the question, what are we missing? And eventually we thought, Christ actually planted communities. And he intended Christian life to be lived in local communities. And that would transform the experience of parents trying to raise Christian children if they were actually in intentional Christian communities with fellow Christian children, etc. So we started trying to work on that. But then the question arose in Albania, in a place where nobody had grown up in church. Think of it. Not just you didn't grow up in church, but you don't know a single person who grew up in church. And clergy were trained to do the liturgy, trained in the theology, trained in lots of things, and sent to places to begin church communities. But they had never been to church. They had never been part of a church community, and none of the people that they were trying to form a church community with had ever been part of a church before. And so normally, in the life of our churches, our local church communities have an organic life to them, right? A church community is like a living organism, and people, as they are incorporated in, are socialized in, just like in a family, and formed to know what it is to live in a community. But if nobody's had that experience, who leads the process? And so one of the profound struggles we had was that we really did not have parish communities in Albania. And so we set out to say, well, how do we really foster vibrant church communities in a place where nobody's experienced them before? And the question is, where do you start? What actually is a parish community? And it was at that time that, as I was going through this process, I had the chance to go back and do a doctorate of ministry at St. Vladimir. So I had a chance to read a lot of books and, you know, study and try to work on this and think about it. And so I thought, naturally, the first thing I'll do is I'll gather all the books written by Orthodox authors on parish communities. And so I started to do that. And I asked librarians, different people, you know, where are all the literature? And I found none at all. You know, and it's still hard to believe, but it's not a question that we have reflected on well as Orthodox Christians. And so I begin to realize, I thought my book was primarily going to be on, you know, how do we, what is the process of building a community? But I realized that before that, I had to ask the question, what was the goal? Where are we going? What are we aiming for? Because if you gather a group of people together and agree, we're going to work towards the goal, but you don't articulate the goal clearly, you're all going to work in different directions. And so I discovered, as I tried to study it, we all have very different descriptions of what our parish communities are supposed to look like. And so how do we know not just what a particular parish community looks like, and we see some vibrant parish communities, but maybe just covering that particular one won't work somewhere else. Maybe that isn't the model, it's just an instance. So what I did is I tried to read about church community through history in the Orthodox Church. Try to say, what have our forefathers done over time, and why don't we have any books on it? And what I realized is that church communities had been part of the organic life that was assumed. It was the background that was assumed. Everybody knew what their parish communities were like, so nobody had to really describe it. And so that's one of the reasons why we don't have so much literature, is it has been just the organic assumed background that we lived in as Orthodox Christians over the years. And as I was reflecting on this, I realized something, that there's a tremendous parallel, actually, between Orthodox Christians in Albania who know they didn't grow up in church, and Orthodox Christians in the West who are trying to live as Orthodox Christians in parish communities, but in environments that are entirely different than what the church has lived in throughout all its history. You know, throughout most of history, things changed very slowly. people lived in very tight local communities, and there was an organic transmission of the life of those communities. None of those realities are true for most of us as Orthodox Christians in the West today. So I realized that maybe research into what vibrant local Eucharistic communities are is something that is valuable, not just in Albania, but around the world, and I found a lot of interest in it. So that's a little background to how I got to the sorts of things I'm going to be presenting you with now. Now I'm going to try to sort of work through a description, a model of what I think gives us a vocabulary for talking and working together towards a vibrant local Eucharistic community. And I use that phrase rather than parish a lot of the times, because if I say parish, all of you say, I know what that is, and then no more discussion needed, right? And parishes are actually very different things in many parts of the, sometimes it's just one building in one community, and someplace a parish is multiple buildings and multiple communities and all sorts of complexities. So I use that shorthand of, that phrase, local Eucharistic community. And the important thing, of course, is that it is healthy. And one of the things that I think I've discovered is that there are a number of attributes, or marks as we put it in the title here today, of a vibrant community that are necessary, and it's necessary to have all of them for it to work. And here's a sort of an illustration of that. So we talked about fruit a little bit. We have grapes there. That's the kind of fruit that's talked about more in the New Testament, probably. But they didn't have tomatoes, of course. But tomatoes are another fruit that's prettier on the picture. So as we were mentioning, can we make fruit? Can any of you pull a tomato out of your pocket? No. We can't make fruit. None of you can create a tomato. So where do we get tomatoes from? Well, tomatoes grow on tomato bushes, right? So in order to get tomatoes, we have to have flourishing tomato plants. And where do tomato plants grow? Well, they grow in gardens. And so I want you to think about this image of a garden. And I think it's a very helpful image of a local Eucharistic community. Now the thing is a tomato seed by itself will not flourish. And if you think of placing a tomato seed somewhere like this, what will happen with it? Nothing at all, right? But I think that we as Orthodox Christians tend to live in the middle of the desert of our pagan world as tomato plants and wonder, why do we have so little fruit? Well, you don't get fruit in the middle of a desert. In order for us to bear fruit, we have to have the conditions that we were intended to have to be fruitful. And so, what are some of those? We have to have dirt, right? Good dirt.
Soil.
So, but if you put a tomato seed into really good soil without any water, what will happen? If there's no water there, nothing will happen, right? So what if you put a tomato seed into really good soil and put plenty of water on it, but it's in a vacuum with no air? Nothing will happen. It might grow for a tiny little bit, but it won't flourish. What if you had dirt, soil, water, air, but no light? Would you grow a tomato plant? No. So you need all of those things and the right nutrients for a tomato plant to flourish. And I think this is one of the keys to thinking about growing the gardens of our local Eucharistic communities. Often, we are naturally good at some things in the church. And so we do those things. And then sometimes we don't see the growth and the transformation and the health that we want. So we think, well, I have to work harder. So we do more of those things. and it still doesn't quite mesh. So we do more. So it's kind of like, you know, if you're trying to grow a tomato plant, you put it in good dirt, it doesn't grow, so you add more dirt. It doesn't grow, so you add more dirt. More dirt doesn't help if you don't add water and air and light and the other components that are necessary for growth. So that's why we're going to talk about 8 components, attributes, marks of a vibrant local Eucharistic community. And I think that it is very much like a garden, that you really need all 8. And maybe you can get a little bit of growth if you don't, but it's going to be significantly stunted. And I think we usually neglect at least some of them. Now, as I present them, one of the things I'm going to ask you to do is evaluate, do I have the right 8? I thought about it for a long time, talked to lots of people about it. I visited dozens of parishes across this country and around the world, and, you know, but maybe I don't have the right 8. So think about that as we're going through them. And maybe the model can be improved. I would love it if somebody has a suggestion of how to improve it. The key thing is you want the fewest necessary. You know, we can have 100 attributes, and that wouldn't do you any good, because you couldn't remember 100, you wouldn't attend to 100, it wouldn't. You know, or we can have like 1. But then if one thing is everything, then it's nothing, and it doesn't really help guide you. So this is the idea of a structure of attributes. Another image, and we're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but just if the garden doesn't work for you, think about a human body. And for a healthy human body, you need bones, you need nerves, you need a circulatory system, you know, heart system, you know, what is it? Heart, lungs. Yeah. Digestive system, muscles. You leave any of those out of the human body, and it's going to be a mess, right? I mean, imagine if we all just lost our skeletons right now. That would just be weird, but you know. So if you don't attend to all parts of the body, you are not going to have. So a doctor knows about all of those parts and is attentive to all of them. So that's why there are a variety of attributes that we're going to look at. So moving forward, so this is a quick definition of what, you know, a local Eucharistic community might look like. But we'll get into it in more depth. I won't read it to you because you can read it. But breaking this down into what are these 8 attributes? And this is where we're going to sort of spend the rest of our time. So there are 8 attributes we're going to talk about. The first 2 are grouped together, Eucharistic life and community life, because, you know, if you really did those completely and well, that would be enough. But the problem, as I said before, if you have too few, it's not sufficiently descriptive to be helpful. So then we have another group of 3 attributes that really address the internal life of our communities. So that's Christian formation, stewardship, and governance. And then 3 that look more outward facing of evangelism, philanthropy, and cultural incarnation. That last one is probably one that will need some more explanation than others, because you might not have thought of it that much before. Now, I don't think anything I'm going to say now is going to be new to you, other than the concept of 8 attributes that need to fit together. All of these things are things that you are already doing in your pastoral ministry and striving to do. The thing that I think might be useful to you is the realizing that they are actually mutually interdependent things, that you cannot do any of them well if you don't seek to do all of them. So the first 2 as our sort of overarching attributes, in some ways, are connected to our Lord's two greatest commandments. So loving God and loving our neighbor. So sorry, I just done
keep some track of time. Okay, we're good.
So we can think of Eucharistic life in some senses as the loving God access of that, and then community life as loving our neighbor. And if we did both of those things perfectly, we fulfill the law and the prophets, and there's nothing else to do. But what really is Eucharistic life? What is community life? So I want to dig into these two a little bit. We'll, as we go through the model, we'll go faster because we'll gradually run out of time, and also they become more self-explanatory. So often when we speak of Eucharistic life, we think of liturgies, and that's part of it. But this is part of where we need to be careful to have the fullness of the model. And this really understanding what Eucharistic life is at the heart of what the gospel is in our world. And I think that sometimes we aren't very good at attribute number 6, evangelism, because we actually don't know the gospel. And so being able to do evangelism starts with actually knowing what the gospel is, knowing what it is to be called to Eucharistic life. And so this is, and I know you know this, so I don't have to go into it in detail, but just to highlight it, we talked about the night before last also the beauty of the book For the Life of the World by Father Alexander Schmemann. And I think that is the best concise description of what Eucharistic life is. And we need to be sure as we are planting our communities that what we are doing is inviting people to live Eucharistic life. To live life that is moment by moment communion with God through the creation that He has given us, where every breath we take, every bite we eat, every sip of water is communion with God, because God gave us this as the avenue of true eternal life in Him. And I would just, and hopefully in all your communities you can say, yes, we are there. But, if an average person on the street asks somebody in your church, what is the gospel? Would they be able to respond, communion with God throughout all of our life, all the time? Or some version of that, in every person in their own words. But, that is the incredible message that we have. The profound good news, the greatest news ever. Now, of course, that communion is possible, and please forgive me, there's many things that I'm just assuming we know, and we can't go into all of them, so don't come after and say you're a heretic because you left out this thing. That's never happened to me when I speak, of course, but the access of fitting us for that life of Eucharistic communion is, of course, the Divine Liturgy and our participation together regularly in the Divine Liturgy, where each week we come together as a community, we bring bread and wine that represents all that we are, and all of our lives, and we place it on the altar, giving up everything of our broken, fallen lives, handing it over to God so that He can hand back to us His life, His body and blood, and that we can commune with Him in His life. Because we do that, then the rest of life can be communion. But this is where everything starts, as we said at the beginning, with our Lord and Savior, with communion with Him. And we really need to be clear that that is the center of what Orthodoxy is. Yes, we have moral guidelines that we must keep in order to be able to live in communion. Yes, we have fasting that is one of our tools. Yes, and on and on of the things we have. But the center of what life is communion with God. But of course, that communion is not just through his body and blood on the table. It is also through his gathered body around the table. And that's why we have Eucharistic life and community life. And real Eucharistic life does not happen, and again, this is the theology, you know, I'm not like coming up with things, but it doesn't happen without the community around the table. As Father Alexander knows, something happens, you know, to the bread and wine because something has happened to us first. You know, we have come together. And so the community life is an essential part of Eucharistic life. And I want to give you three sort of, again, you know these, but three ways to organize thinking about community life. So often we call these analogies, I don't think they're analogies, but first, we are the family of God. We are not like a family. It's not sort of, you know, a fictive kinship. When we are baptized, we become part of Christ's family. And that means that we become family to one another. And so, in our local communities, we must learn to truly live as family. Now, Jesus says some very harsh things about blood family. You know, if you do not hate your father and mother. Now, I don't think he's actually against blood family. But he said hyperbolic things for us to understand that my father and mother, my mother and brothers and sisters are those who hear the word of God and keep it. So imagine if the members of your community actually viewed one another as family in a way even more than their blood families. What would we be like? Second, we are a body. Again, when we are baptized into the body of Christ. We are a sacramental entity as the body of Christ. We have a picture of the different body systems. In a body, every part of the body is served by the whole, and every part serves the whole. There is no part of the body without a purpose. So because we are a body in every one of our community, every single person needs to know their purpose, their role in the body. Often people drift away from our communities because they have no role in the body. They have nothing to do. We are all often desperately limited in the way that we can minister in our churches because we think one man is responsible for all the ministry. Instead of knowing that the entire body is responsible for all the ministry led by one man. So, and we'll get to this as we talk about stewardship in point four, but we are a body. We must train our people to think of themselves as a body. And finally, we are a temple. St. Paul talks about our individual bodies as the temple of the Holy Spirit, but he also talks about us as a community being built together as a temple. This is very important. We pride ourselves on being orthodox, having the right worship. But the right worship happens in the right temple. And as beautiful and wonderful as the temples we build out of bricks and mortar and paint are, the ultimate temple are the members of the body that are gathered as the stones that build up that temple. And our ability to be orthodox is dependent on our understanding that we as the community are really the temple that makes it possible for us to worship God rightly. So, this can be, if you find this model helpful, each one of these points we've talked about so far could be a beautiful retreat theme by itself. And I actually urge you to think of this as what we've done in Albania the last few years, is actually had a year-long program where each month of the year we went through one of these themes during the school year and had a month where we focused on each one of these things. And so there are big topics that, you know, grow as you think about them. And so you can spend a whole retreat on what is Eucharistic life, a whole retreat on what is community life. But those two axes of loving God and loving our neighbor, living in communion with God, but also living as Christ's body together, that gives us that ability to be truly living life in Christ daily. So there's a whole lot there, and if we just left it there, that would be a lot. But I think that it really helps to break it down and say, how do we get there? What are the things that we need to do to actually work towards having Eucharistic life and community life? And so these are the next three things that we're going to look at. So we're going to look at Christian formation. And this is not called Christian education. Often we reduce Christian formation to information transfer. And there are things that we want to know, but we are not saved by knowing. We are saved by being transformed. The devil already knows everything, but it doesn't help him. So we need to transmit information. We need to know things, but it's far more than that. It's a whole process of intentionally being formed in Christ. But knowing is an important part of that. We'll just think about that for a moment. And, you know, I hope that some of the things I'm about to say about the norm in our Orthodox churches across the country do not apply to your church. And so, you know, thank God and, you know, congratulations. But in speaking to many groups, I have asked, if somebody asked one of your high school seniors if they could say something meaningful about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, would they be able to do it? And in many of our Orthodox churches, now please don't raise your hand and say mine's different. God, thank God. But in many of our Orthodox churches, that is where we are. That they are unable, after, you know, years, more than a decade, of being part of our church community, even to tell you who the evangelists are. Not to mention, you know, what if they had to say something about Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus? We must have an intentional process of Christian formation. We must realize that this is of utmost importance. Now, in our churches, many, many of our families are very involved in sports. Nobody thinks that their four-year-old is going to become a great football, soccer, etc., basketball player by doing nothing, right? They all believe that it will take years of investment, years of sacrifice, years of financial investment for them to become that great player that they wish for. Now, we know that the vast majority of them become mediocre players, get injuries and damage themselves for life, and, you know, it doesn't really matter 10 or 50 or more years from now. But imagine if we invested the same kind of energy in forming people as Orthodox Christians as we invest in sports. Just imagine what our young people would be like. You know, what if we were willing to invest financially, time-wise? You know, it's hard to get parents to stay for half an hour after liturgy. But they go 3, 4, 5 nights a week for a long drive away for sports. It's intensely difficult for parents to make that kind of commitment as individual families. But if we're living as community, it's much easier. So you know what? If your kids' friends are going to be there, they're much more willing to go. They're much more willing to be involved. And I don't have all the answers for you, and even if I did, we don't have time, but we can talk about at great length what Christian formation looks like. But the thing that I want to emphasize is that We have to have an intentionality about it that we do not have. And especially given the wonderful blessing that we have now of many, many people coming and discovering the Orthodox Church, Christian formation needs to happen. It is, of course, a lifelong process, but substantial Christian formation needs to happen before baptism. That is the historic practice of the church. And as people come as adults, we need to invite them to invest deeply in being formed as Christians before we baptize or chrismate them into the church, because it doesn't tend to happen afterwards. I mean, it needs to continue to happen, but somebody who is unwilling to invest up front is unlikely to be willing to invest after they're brought into the church. So I would encourage you to have an intentional process of formation. Now, of course, you know, it will be different for each person. There's a great difference between somebody who's coming from a devout Christian background and somebody who's coming from paganism. There's, you know, all sorts of differences, and we have to treat those. But we have to have an intentionality about forming people as Christians. We also have to have an intentionality about forming adults. We tend to think in our communities, once you finish catechism as a child, you're done. But which of us, as adults in a profession, has no ongoing formation? You know, would you be happy if your doctor had learned anything since they graduated medical school 25 years ago? You wouldn't. Would you be happy if your child's teacher had never had ongoing education? You know, in every other aspect of avenue of life, we expect to invest on an ongoing basis in our formation. In our Christian lives, we kind of think it's one and done and we're finished. But we must be intentional about the process of lifelong Christian formation. So, you know, it starts with churching, and it ends with funerals. And it's got to be continuous between those. And part of the beauty of this also is, and we'll talk more about this when we get to stewardship, the next one, but as clergy, you do not need to do all of the formation. And in fact, the best way for many of the members of our communities to be formed is by being active in the formation of others. The best way to learn something is to teach it. The best way to be formed is to have to tell somebody else. You know, and you know this as clergy. You know, when you're preparing a sermon, you say, ouch, is that true about me? Am I actually, you know, doing what I'm going to encourage the community to do? You know, but that can also be true as our community is participating in the process of formation. Now, again, obviously always under proper direction, guidance, guardrails, etc. We don't want to teach heresy in our churches, but the process of an intentional Christian formation. Of course, it doesn't start with information transfer. That is what our fasting periods are for, is the process of forming ourselves, training our bodies in faith, growing, being transformed in faith. Service is a way of formation. Teaching is a way of formation. So all of life, through everything we do, we are being formed. Not just information. Again, with the sports analogy, you know, your child would not become a great athlete by sitting and watching other athletes all the time. It's a good thing to do, and you can learn a lot by doing it, but if they never go on the field and actually participate, they will never be formed. They will just be informed. And so we need to invite our people into the whole process of the Christian life. Again, we talked about everything is tied together. One of our greatest avenues of formation is active participation in the liturgical life of the church. By praying the life of the church. They not only come to know, they are transformed in that process. So intentionality in Christian formation is absolutely essential. And it is something that, you know, what I've seen is that we fall short. We do not do a good job of Christian formation. You know, very often we talk a lot about our young people leaving church when they graduate from high school. But if they don't know who Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are, they haven't left church. It's just become visible that they never actually were part. They were never there to start with. We compelled their physical presence, possibly, but they were never actually formed as Christians. And so they left something they had never been part of to start with. Okay, so moving on, stewardship. Now, when I say that word, you think about money. But stewardship is not money. And we have a hard time with money, not because people are stingy, but because we do not have a vision of stewardship. Now, what is a steward? A steward is somebody who takes care of something that doesn't belong to them. And so this is where we need to start in our Christian formation. Can't do stewardship without Christian formation. Our Christian formation starts by thinking about Eucharistic life. Everything is created by God. Everything belongs to God, including me. So I am a steward of me. I do not own me. I was bought with a price. When I was baptized, I died. The life that I now live is the life of Christ. And so if we could start there with stewardship, with each person in our community, you own nothing. You have nothing. Then we would really be a long way. Because if you start there, then lots of other things become clear. So, since we normally talk about money, let's start there. If you own nothing, all the money you have belongs to God, and God is asking you to steward it for him. Are you making the decisions with the money that God has made you responsible with, that he would have you make? Now, I dare to venture that many people in many of our communities are not approaching their management of their money with that lens. They are thinking that this is mine, and I will decide how much of what is mine I might share with God. If they start with, this is God, and how does God want me to care for my family, educate my children, you know, care for the poor, and care for the broader family that is actually my real family, which is the family of God. How does God want me to invest the wealth that he has made me responsible for, and for which he is going to ask account? How does he want me to invest that wealth for the kingdom? Now, I would suggest that our problems with money in our churches are because people are not asking the questions that way. If we were truly asking, how does God want me to invest what he's given me, we would look at it differently. But it's not just about money. Of course, it's about all of our time and all of our life. And everything is stewardship. So every morning when I wake up, I'm called to wake up and think Eucharistically, thank God for this day of life. Thank God for this breath. I'm living in communion. But how will I steward this day for the kingdom? How will I serve? Now, I probably have to get up and go to work. How does that work become stewardship instead of drudgery? You know, but then throughout everything we do, we need to think as stewards. And this is where, if we are thinking as stewards, and if we are formed as Christians, then people are equipped to spend their time ministering to one another. And the role of clergy is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Your job is not to do all of the ministry, but your job is to form the people to be stewards and equip them to be able to do ministry. And so as stewards, all of our life, all of our time is being stewarded on behalf of the true owner who is God. And we are investing. Now, we will invest. to educate our children and have a home and all these things. Because God has given us the gift to do that with in order to live Eucharistic life with Him in communion. But it's so different if you think steward rather than owner. If people think they are owners, it's almost impossible to truly live Eucharistic life. So this is not about needing to get stuff from our people. It is about helping them to live the fullness of life in communion with God. And until they realize they are stewards, they cannot do that. So the rich young ruler had to give away his money because he thought it was his. He could only become a steward if he gave it away. Now, not everybody has to give it away. Some of us can go through the process of becoming stewards without actually physically giving away everything. But that's the point of becoming a steward. Now, this is, you know, not a process that happens overnight. It's a process that takes a lot of time. People take a journey of formation. So we need people to realize that they have essential roles of ministry and stewardship throughout their whole lives. So our fifth attribute is one that was the last one that I thought of, but as I was trying to fit the puzzle together and figure out how it all works and how it all, you know, is interdependent, I realized that very often we do not have stewardship, and we do not have real Christian formation, and we don't have real community because we have un-Christian views of governance, of the way the decisions are made in our churches. And this is very important. It's very important on the side of, you know, most of you here today, any of you are leaders, whether ordained or lay. It's important on the side of leadership, but it's also extremely important on the side of those who are led. We tend to think of two models of leadership in the church. One side, we say, you know, we are in America today. We are modern people. We live in a democracy, and the church should be a democracy. Everybody gets a vote, and we'll decide together, we'll do it, right? It's not Christian. Then we think, well, we live in a church that's ancient, and in the old world they had emperors and totalitarian structures, and our job is to obey, as we've been told many times, and we live in an autocracy. We just obey. That is also not Christian. We live in a hierarchy. We live in a body that has a structure, where every part serves the whole, and where those parts who are called to lead are called to be servants. They serve us. And those who are called to follow are also stewards, and they submit themselves not because they are forced to, but because of love and trust. And if we actually understand hierarchy, it is beautiful. It is liberating, and it allows each and every member of the body to be fully themselves and to live in freedom, in a community. But you can only have real hierarchy in a transformed community where we're all living life in Christ. And so this is so important. As leaders, and whatever roles of leadership we have to realize that we are not tyrants. We must not be tyrants. If we are tyrants, we are doing violence to the body of Christ. We are servants. We are sacrificing. We must be willing to give our lives for the sheep. We must lead as servants. And people who see servant leadership are willing to follow it. People who see tyrants try to escape them. But people who see servants are so often willing to follow, especially if they have Christian formation and they're practicing stewardship. They're willing to participate. But we also need to realize that in a hierarchy, every person participates. Every person is not the ultimate decision maker. We have a hierarchy. We have hierarchs that we look to for our leadership, but every person participates. And this, again, knowing that we're a body helps us think about this. In our body, we have a brain. It's kind of in charge of things. But the whole body participates in what we do. And the brain takes into account everything. And even something so insignificant as your little toe, if you stub it on the end of one of these tables and it breaks, if you plan to go for a long walk on the beach this afternoon and you break your toe after lunch today, that little toe is probably going to say to the brain, we're going to reevaluate the walk, right? Now, the brain's still in charge, but the toe participates. It doesn't have a vote, but it participates. But if, as you're limping back to your lodging across the street somewhere, you are distracted for whatever reason and don't realize that there is a bus bearing down on you, and you look up and see the bus, your brain is going to tell your toe, we are going to run. That is not tyranny. That is service to the body. The toe will hurt, but it's for the good of the body. And so if we have a model of governance that is really hierarchy, and where we banish democracy and totalitarianism from our church, it transforms everything, because if people realize that they are participants, they become stewards in a way that they will not if they are simply subjects. They become participants. And so every single decision that we make in our Christian lives, for every single clergy and layperson, is an important governance decision in the life of the body. If I stay up too late on Saturday night and am sleepy on Sunday morning, that decision to stay up too late affects every single person in the body. That was a governance decision for the body that I had bungled. And if I wander into church halfway through the liturgy because I stayed up too late, I have let the body down on my role in participating in our Eucharistic worship. That is a governance decision for the body. And so every single part of the body, in everything they do, are making decisions that are governance choices for the whole. But most people don't think that. They mostly don't think that they have any role of decision making in the parish at all, but they certainly don't think that what is their business on Saturday night is actually a governance decision for everybody. But as we form them, and as they learn to be stewards, and as we have a model of governance that is truly Christian, then we realize that every choice is important. Every choice is a choice either for communion or death. You know, and it's kind of simple if you realize that. Communion or death, which one are you for? You know, but we don't think that way. We think of, you know, what is good for me and what God wants. But we don't realize that what God wants is what's good for me. And that by choosing communion, I'm choosing the very best thing for me. All right, so that's sort of delving into our internal life. Now, if your parish practices all of these things as I just described them, then you should present the afternoon session. If it doesn't, then let's strive together to figure out how we can move towards this. Now, obviously, all of these things will be fully realized in the fullness of time, you know, when we are in the renewed kingdom, when Christ has come again. But in the meantime, we are called to build outposts of the kingdom where we experience kingdom life ever more fully, and where we are transformed as citizens of the kingdom. And it's a beautiful journey, and it's the most beautiful thing in the world. And the gospel is that we have the possibility to be part of this. So now, looking outward a little bit, of course, we as the church do not exist for ourselves. Christ so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We are outposts of his kingdom, members of his body in this world. Therefore, we must look at the world as he did. And this is why evangelism, or apostolic identity is another way to phrase this, is so important. Because none of this transformation in Christ and communion can happen if we don't have Christ's eyes for the world around us. And to realize that the world around us is perishing apart from Christ, is perishing apart from the opportunity of Eucharistic life that we have. And so we are called to witness. And we'll talk about this attribute in much more detail this afternoon, so we're not going to go into it as much now, but I know some of us won't be here this afternoon, so I'll just touch on a few things. So I was gratified to see that as the OCA, the mission statement is actually Christ's last words on earth. Now, go and make disciples of all nations. That is our mission. Now, I won't ask for a show of hands how many people knew that was the mission. I hope we all do. I didn't until I read it on the website just now because I haven't been part of this community as much. But I was very, very gratified to see that. And it's so important that we realize that this truly is our mission. And just briefly, in that statement, we'll talk about a little bit more this afternoon, but, Christ says three things. All authority has been given to me. Then he gives a command, and he makes a promise. But it starts with all authority in heaven and earth. So even if we didn't know it was our road of salvation, we should listen when all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. You should listen what the person who says that, makes that claim, says immediately after that. And of course, when you go into your churches, and many of our churches have the dome, and they have the pontocrator in the dome, look up and remember, he's the one with all authority. And what did he say? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. So this is our calling, to make disciples of all nations. In Acts, we're told that it is to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And this is so important for each of our communities to ask the question, how are we witnessing in our Jerusalem? In the place that God has planted us, in our city, in our Judea, the surrounding area, in Samaria, those neighboring people that you don't like so well. They are losing them, but even them, we are doing this for them. And to the ends of the earth. People, as leader of the Orthodox Christian Mission Center, people often ask me, well, how can we do missions around the world when we have so much to do here? And it's a really important question. But this statement of Christ, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth, is the answer to that. And in Orthodoxy, we don't really have either or, in both and. So we are witnesses here in Jerusalem, and in Judea, and in Samaria, and in the ends of the earth. And so, there is a huge task that we have to be witnesses where we are. And right now, in many of our churches, we are being gifted with huge numbers of people coming that are no fault of our own. We can't claim that we did a good job of witnessing for them for the most part. At least that's what people tell me. We didn't do anything and God decided to bring them. And that's wonderful. But because God is bringing, just because God is bringing us this special blessing, doesn't mean that we do not have to be actively thinking about how to witness. We must be witnesses,
in our Jerusalem. But one of the things that I believe is really key to this is, again, the whole model holds together. You can do as much proclamation evangelism as you want. If you don't actually have a home to bring people to, that they will be happy to stay in, you are wasting your time and probably damaging people. Because if you proclaim salvation, but your community is not living salvation, then they're going to say, you're not doing what you said. You're not doing what you invited me to do. Now, this does not mean, and absolutely does not mean, that we don't do any proclamation until we're all perfectly saints within our walls. Because you can't become a saint without loving your neighbors enough to share Jesus with them. If you don't love the one you can see, how can you pretend to love God you don't see? So you can't, that road of transformation and sanctification is through the neighbor and through sharing Christ. But often churches that are dying, that are not functional communities, ask, how can we do more evangelism? And we should ask that. But the first step in evangelism is working towards health within the community. So it's a both and, both tracks together, and both things foster one another. Just three things about end to the ends of the earth, and I'm going through this fast because we're going to dig into it more deeply this afternoon. But often I find that people think that basically everybody in the world today has a chance to make a choice about following Jesus. That is not true. But in our world today, approximately one third of the world are Christians. Approximately one third of the world are Christians that have a choice. They could walk down the street and come to your church if they wanted to. So many of those Christians, non-Christians that have a choice, are your neighbors. A little less than a third, maybe actually more than a third. It's hard to actually put a number on it, but somewhere around a third of our world today has never had a choice to follow Jesus. They have never had a choice when to be a Christian. Because there is no Christian community in any tradition, in their language, geographical region, and cultural ethnic group. So they cannot choose. And their absence of choice is directly related to our choices. They do not have a choice. Because we have not made the choice to make that choice available to them. We'll talk about this in more depth this afternoon. But when Jesus told us to go and make disciples of all nations, still 2,000 years later, approximately one third of the world still has no access to any choice about making disciples. Every one of our communities must be intentional about witnessing our Jerusalem. But we must also ask ourselves the question, how are we investing? How are we practicing our stewardship so that we are doing the very best that we can to give those who have no choice any choice in our world today? We often hear the question from people, what will God do about the lost, those who have never heard the gospel? That's a hard question. We as Orthodox tend to be less dogmatic about that than some other Christian traditions. But I wonder if the question that we should actually ask is, how will God judge us who have had the gospel for so long and who are immensely wealthy by the world's standards, immensely well-resourced? How will he judge us for the fact that they never had a choice regarding the gospel? I think that's a much, God knows what God will do with those who never heard. We have a big question, what God will do with those of us who have heard and who have chosen not to share. All right, we are running out of time, but a couple more activities. And I'll move through philanthropy fairly quickly because I think it's one of the activities where we tend to gravitate to more naturally. We tend to realize that we are called to care for those in need. I separate the model, I separate philanthropy from evangelism because we have a tendency to think about everything outside the church in one basket, philanthropy, evangelism, all that stuff. And then we tend to do the things that are easiest and most natural to us. And so we tend either to neglect philanthropy or neglect evangelism. They're really quite distinct things, and we need to make sure that we are doing both. We need to make sure that we are sharing Christ with people, and we also need to make sure that we are loving those in need as Christ would. Now, the tricky thing with philanthropy, which actually makes it a very large subject if we have time, is that it is very, very easy for us, as, whether you know it or not, as the wealthy people we are in the world we live in, to use our money to make ourselves feel good, rather than to steward what God has given us in a way that He would have us do for the good of those in need. We need to ask ourselves every time we participate in philanthropic activity, are we actually doing this because we love that person? Or are we doing it because I like how it makes me feel? And I don't know what you do, and I'm not judging anybody. Just not. But I know for me, it's a lot, it's a huge temptation to do things that make me feel good. And sometimes the things we do actually are not good for the people we do them to or for. And so the answer is not to do less, it's to do more. It's actually to invest not just our money, that's relatively easy to give away, but our time and our comfort. Come close to those in need and ask how we can really help them. Because for many, many of those who are in economic need, their problem is not economic. Their problem is spiritual, emotional, social, addictions, all sorts of other things that our money will likely make worse if the underlying things are not addressed. So how do we dig deeper? How do we actually reach out to those who are trapped in addictions in ways that bring healing, those who are trapped in sin in ways that bring healing, those who are prisoners, etc. So I'm going to take any more time on that because I want to get just a little time on cultural information. But it's a real challenge to think about how we love our neighbors in need. So cultural incarnation, what does that mean? Well, just a little theological background. The Word of God was incarnate for our salvation in a particular place, at a particular time, spoke a particular language, ate particular food. And when you just go on and on about how bound in time and space and reality the unbounded Word of God was. And if you think about this very hard, we're kind of like we're used to it. But if you think about it very hard, you should be scandalized. I mean, it's just one of those great paradoxes of reality that the Word of God would do that. But then we are the Word of God that continues to be incarnate in our communities. But are we attentive to the continuous process of incarnation where we are and in the culture that we find ourselves? This is extremely important. For many decades and centuries of church history, it was something people didn't even think about hardly at all because they lived in one place and the culture changed over centuries. It didn't change over yet decades or weeks like it does now. And there was kind of one incarnation that you just lived in, and this was orthodoxy. And we as Orthodox Christians have done fantastically well in these very slow moving realities of incarnating the Word of God. And that's why we have things like, you know, Russian Orthodoxy and Greek Orthodoxy and Serbian Orthodoxy, because the Word of God was fantastically well incarnate in these places. But we need to realize that each of these incarnations are different from one another, and they are based on the principle of incarnation. The particularity is something that is historically bound. Each particular incarnation is an instance of the practice of the principle. And the question that we need to ask ourselves is, how are we doing incarnating the Word of God here and now? And not just here in Florida, but each of you live in a slightly different culture, speaking a slightly different language, and you know, all sorts of complexities. Are you incarnating the Word of God in that culture? Or are you expecting that culture to change to become Orthodox? This is very important for multiple reasons, and we'll talk about it a little bit more this afternoon when we talk about mission. But one of the things that Archbishop Anastasios, that I served under in Albania, writes about is that it is desperately important for our Orthodoxy that we incarnate the Word in the multiplicity of languages and cultures of our world, because our worship is only complete when every culture worships God in their own language, in their own voice. So it's not just a marketing tactic. It's not just it'll be easier to bring people in they feel comfortable. That may be true too, but it is a profoundly theological reality of our identity as Orthodox Christians. God did not create one kind of plant, one kind of flower, one kind of anything. All of creation that is this avenue for communion is a witness of creativity and multiplicity. And we as human beings manifest that creativity and multiplicity of culture. And our worship is only at its fullest, at its best, when it is manifest in the multiplicity of all of the cultures and the beauty of what God has created. So, how are we doing and incarnating the measureless treasure of Orthodoxy that we have received down through the centuries into the place and time that we are, so that people coming into our churches are able to find their voice and themselves in that place. Now, there are some things that have to be stopped, checked at the door. Now, the cross is a scandal, and there will be scandals of our identity as Christians. You know, our moral teachings are a scandal to the world around us today. There are things that we cannot, you know, adjust to the culture, where the culture must adjust to us, where the culture manifests the demonic, the broken, the fallen. It must be healed, but it must be healed as itself, not transforming it into something else. It must become the best version of itself. But an interesting exercise as you sit here, as you go back to your communities, ask yourself, are there any stumbling blocks, obstacles to people coming into my parish that are not the scandal of the cross, that are not the necessary scandals? Are there any scandals, any stumbling blocks that we create simply because we like it that way? Simply because that's the way it's always done? Or simply because that's the way they did it in Mother Russia 150 years ago? nothing wrong with Brother Rush and thank God and all that, but if copying any of the incarnations in the past actually prevent us from being an incarnation in the present, then we are distorting what God is calling us to do. And this is an extremely hard thing. And now, as we are moving into a world of discarnation, a world where our young people live in a digital world that for them is the real world, for us it seems like, you know, at least of my generation and generation many of you, it seems like something very unreal. But for them, when they enter into digital space, that is the real world. How do we incarnate Christ in this current world? It's a question that's been bothering me for a long time. And I don't know the answer, but it's an answer that I think that each of us has to strive to figure out. For sure, we will need a presence there. We will need missionaries in the digital world. You know, there are ways we need to be present in saving this up. For sure, the sacraments can only ever exist in the material world God created as the avenue of salvation for us. But in that big fuzzy middle, there's a lot of things to be thought about. A lot of things that we must struggle with. But we're not the first people in history. You know, a great deal of the New Testament is fairly obscure and unintelligible to us because, you know, there's this huge argument of how this Jewish thing could be incarnate in a pagan world. With a non-Jewish, non-circumcised element, it nearly tore the church apart at many points, trying to figure that out. And then in the next century, as, you know, as the Greek intellectuals started to look at faith, and Christian writers started to write in the language of, you know, of Greek philosophy and thought. And some people said, wow, you're becoming heretics. And other people said, you know, this is the Gnosis and other things that, you know, going on. And then in the 4th century, you know, we come up with the Arian heresy, which was, you know, a failed attempt at incarnation. It was a failed attempted expression that it got it wrong. So there's a high price paid for doing incarnation wrong, but it's not a process that we can, you know, avoid. We're called to do it. To be faithful to Christ, to be in his body here and now, we must be incarnate in this time and space. I think we're supposed to stop now. Is that true? I can keep talking, we can take questions if there's time, but I also don't want to step in, there's other things in the program that's going to go forward. So, and we do have this afternoon, too, so we can also do questions.
I think we do need to stop.
Okay.
Do you want to take a question or two, or
I believe in sticking with the program, especially with the group this week and getting them all those places. But I didn't want to refuse if we want to be asked. So but we have a little longer this afternoon, and if people want to come with questions from the morning, you can even start the afternoon off with 10 minutes of questions.
Well, why don't we do that since we have to get the space transformed for the lunch with the clergy watch, so we'll look you up. And Nathan, God bless you and thank you. You struck me, you said things in such a simple way that it is very beautiful and life-giving, actually, and I'm very, very grateful. So we will look forward to being back here with Dr. Hoppe at 2 p.m. We have the clergy via